Do you fully understand who Jesus Christ was when he was here on this earth? If you do, then you belong to a very small percentage of people, even within Christianity. A very small percentage. I titled the sermon today, Son of Man and of God. And this pretty much summarizes who Jesus was when he was here on earth. To begin with, I'd like to turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 16. In Matthew, chapter 1 and verse 16, we read about the genealogy of Jesus. And we read in verse 16 that Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom, Mary that is, was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Why is that important? That Jesus was called Christ. That Jesus was the Christ. Well, the word Christ means the anointed one. That's a title for Jesus the Christ, the anointed one. That's why no human being today should use that title for himself or should allow others to refer to him in that way. This is a title specifically referring to Jesus Christ and to him alone. You see, it's a Greek translation of the Hebrew macho chayach, which means the Messiah. The Messiah, as he was promised to Israel. Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. And because of that, let's go to Acts chapter 2 and verse 27, because there we find another description of who Jesus was. Acts 2 and verse 27. This is actually a quote from an Old Testament scripture. It's a quote from the sayings of David. But David wasn't talking about himself, as Peter here in Acts 2 makes really clear. He was talking about Christ. And he says in Acts 2 and verse 27, using Christ's words, expressing what Christ was saying, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Holy One, the one who was set aside for a very holy purpose. He came to bring about that holy purpose. And if you go back now to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, you find another interesting designation as to who Jesus Christ was. Now, this is the first book of the New Testament. It's the very first sentence in the first book of the New Testament. So that should tell us something. And he is saying in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. And you find that expression, the son of David, referring to Jesus Christ, over and over again in the New Testament. Why is that important? It is important because it shows that Jesus was a descendant of King David. As you will recall, it was said to King David that he would never lack someone who would be sitting as king on the throne of David. And ultimately, it would lead to Jesus the Christ sitting on that throne. Notice in Luke chapter 1 and verse 32 what the angel promised to Mary, insofar as Jesus Christ was concerned. The angel told Mary that she would be pregnant, that she would bring forth a child. That child should be called Jesus. And then in verse 32 of Luke 1, the angel goes on to say, "And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father, David." So again, the promise is very clear. His forefather, David, had a throne, And Jesus the Christ would ultimately sit on that throne. But the fact that he is repeatedly referred to as the Son of David shows us that Christ was, had to be, a human being. He was a descendant of David, a human descendant of the human King David, his father or forefather David. And because of that, we find that he is also called in numerous places the King of the Jews. Notice Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 4. He's asking his disciples to go and find a particular donkey so that he could ride on that donkey. And so we read in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 4 that all of this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus the king would be coming to them. In sitting on that donkey, he was fulfilling that prophecy that he would, when he came the first time, appear in that way. So he was their king. Matthew 27 and verse 11 makes it even more clear. Matthew 27 and verse 11, that's when Jesus had to face Pilate. And Pilate knew the charge which was brought against him, that he allegedly was the king. And, of course, that was a charge which he, as a representative of the Roman government, didn't like. And so in Matthew 27 and verse 11, we read, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is, as you say.'" So Jesus didn't at all deny the fact that he was the king of the Jews, that he was the king of Israel, that he would also be the king over the whole world. But so he, as the one who would be sitting on the throne of David, was therefore also the future king of the Jews. What does this all tell us? As I said before, as a descendant of David, he had to be a human being. And so it is not a surprise that time and time and time again, and I, after a while, stopped counting, I believe there were at least 100 places, maybe more, in the New Testament, where Christ is referred to as the Son of Man. He preferably refers to himself as the Son of Man. Now, if he was the Son of Man, that should tell us something. It should tell us that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. It should tell us then that he could not have been and that he was not fully God and fully man. I pointed this out before in a sermon at the feast. If you are fully of something, you couldn't be fully of something else. Like, for instance, now I do have a glass of water here in front of me. If you look at this glass of water and you know, it's pretty much full. Let's say it's totally full with water. You can't say at the same time, "Oh, this glass of water is full with water and full with air." You see, it's not possible. You cannot be full with one and full with the other. A concept we'll talk about in a moment, how it actually developed and came into quote-unquote Christianity. It's an interesting story, too. Christ was fully man. Christ himself emphasized this point time and time again by referring to himself as the Son of Man. Notice Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. Let's look at a few of those passages. Jesus said to him, of course this was at a time when he was traveling and nobody wanted to give him shelter. And so somebody came and said, "Oh, I want to follow you." And so Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nothing to lay his head." He talked about himself as the Son of Man, as I said, with dozens, if not hundreds, of other passages. But now notice this. Keep your... No, let's You don't even have to keep your finger there. But let's go with me to Mark chapter 3 and notice something interesting just in passing in verse 28. Mark chapter 3 and verse 28. As I said, he referred to himself as the Son of Man time and time again. But now notice in Mark chapter 3 and verse 28 what he says. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men. And whatever blasphemies they may utter, and of course then he says, but if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, then you will not be receiving forgiveness. But you notice what he is doing here. He, the Son of Man, talks to you and me as sons of men. As they were sons of men, so he was the Son of Man. Let's notice Acts chapter 2. Because we might wonder, well, how come then he could do all these miracles? Acts chapter 2 gives us an answer, beginning in verse 22. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Of course, this is taken from a sermon Peter gave. Men of Israel, Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did. I mean, could it be any plainer? And why is it that so many in Orthodox Christianity totally ignore a scripture like this? Christ, a man doing miracles which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, and you have put to death. So we see that it was God the Father, who did those miracles through Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ, by giving him the power through the Holy Spirit to do those things. Notice also Acts chapter 10, which confirms this fact. Acts chapter 10, verses 36 to 38. Again, Peter is saying this in Acts chapter 10, in verse 36. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, that word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Why? How could he do it? For God was with him. And when we can do certain things, we do them because God is with us. God is in us. God gives us the power through his Spirit to do those things. Notice Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So again, we see that it is through this man, Jesus Christ, that it's preached to you the forgiveness of sin, and that by him everyone who believes, other translations have here, every believer is justified. See, it's not just a theoretical kind of belief. It's a believer, somebody who lives up to what he believes. A consistent, continuing way of life, which is reflected by the fact that that person believes. But the point is that the Bible emphasizes time and time again that Jesus came as a man, that he came in the flesh. And even after his resurrection, that fact still remains important to realize. Let's notice 1 Corinthians chapter 15. verses 20 and 21. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 and 21. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. You see, it had to be through man or by man that the resurrection from the dead came, Christ being the first fruits from many brethren. Let's go down to verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 45. And so it is written. The first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, you could have said the last man, Adam, became a living spirit, but he couldn't quite say it that way because Jesus Christ, as we will see, was in existence before he became a man. But when he became a man, he was at last Adam. He goes on to say in verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man, and the word is, as you will see here, is added. It should say the second man, the Lord from heaven. See, the second man, when he was here on earth, he was man. But he came from heaven and he went back to heaven. But the emphasis is still there. He was man when he was here on this earth. See, Christ had to become fully man to condemn sin in the flesh, to show that it is possible for you and for me, with the power of God's Spirit dwelling within us, to overcome sin in the flesh. If Jesus Christ would not have been fully man, he would not have been able to make that point. And so he had to come into the flesh to overcome sin in the flesh. And so we notice in Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. I don't know whether you're hearing this noise. If you're listening, they must have a rally out there someplace. Maybe a pre-Christmas party. Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, in other words, he's talking about Adam, the fact that Adam sinned, not that therefore everybody automatically receives the same kind of sin and penalty, but, you know, because of Adam setting in motion a certain way of living and people adopting it from him, so by this one man's offense many died, he goes on to say, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Notice how time and again it's emphasized that Christ was a man, and through his working on this earth as a man, he accomplished a certain purpose. Also notice Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. In other words, you and I, being weak in the flesh, we cannot keep the law perfectly based on our own. God did. By sending his own son, notice, in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. You see, God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh to condemn sin in the flesh. How did he send his son in the likeness of sinful flesh? Because Mary was his mother. And Mary had human nature. And Mary wasn't sinless. And the teaching that Mary hadn't sinned and couldn't sin and wouldn't sin is just absolutely blasphemous. Mary had human nature, and because Christ was born from Mary, he himself also had human nature, which he had to overcome. That's how he was sent in sinful flesh, to overcome sin in the flesh. Notice John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. John chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. Here's a very profound statement Christ is making. The Father judges no one, but He has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who doesn't honor the Son doesn't honor the Father who sent Him. Now notice verse 27. The Father, again he's talking about, has given Him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because He is the Son of Man. Why is He making that point? Because He will judge you and me. We all will have to appear in front of the judgment seat of Christ, because Christ, as a man, experienced how it is to be a man. And so He can judge us totally, perfectly, and objectively. He went through it all as a man, like you and I are going through it today. That's why the Father has given all judgments to Him, because He is a Son of Man. You see, we read that Christ is our mediator. He's the only mediator. Not Mary, not any of the quote-unquote saints in heaven who are not in heaven. None of those are mediators. Christ is the only one. But notice now in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 how He is described, why He is our mediator, how He can be our mediator. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. We read there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's why He can be our perfect mediator, because He was the man. And even though now He is God, He nevertheless experienced how it is to be a man. And that's how He can mediate between us and God, so to speak. That's why He can represent us in front of God. That's why He can plead our behalf, like we heard in the sermon on how to pray in Christ's name and what that means. He is the man. Jesus Christ, our mediator. Notice now an interesting statement in Luke chapter 9, verse 26, because even when He is going to return, there is still something to be said about the fact that He was the Son of Man. Luke 9 and verse 26. Notice what Christ is saying. For whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, reading Luke 9 at verse 26, whoever is ashamed of Me and My words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when He comes in His own glory and in His Father's and of the holy angels. Now Christ is saying that at the time when He was the Son of Man, but He is saying, when I come back as a glorified being, I'll be ashamed. I, the Son of Man, will be ashamed of you when you are ashamed of Me and My words. Still emphasizing the fact that He is the Son of Man. So even though He was a man, even though He went through it, He says, you have no justification being afraid or ashamed of My words, being a coward when it comes to standing up for My way of life. Notice Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 41. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Again, the same concept. Even though He was a man, even though He went through what we are going through, He says, you have no justification when it comes to causing offense, practicing lawlessness. You are going to be gathered out of My kingdom. You're not going to be there when the Son of Man returns. Notice an interesting prophecy and vision in the book of Daniel chapter 7. Here Daniel is seeing in a vision the resurrected Jesus Christ ascending to heaven and appearing in front of God the Father. We know from the context that this is talking about after the resurrection, after the ascension, because when you read the entire passage, that's what it's clearly revealing to us. Daniel 7, beginning in verse 13. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. See, he wasn't a man anymore when Daniel sees him here in the vision, but he was still like a Son of Man. Like in the book of Revelation, Christ is still referred to as a Lamb on many occasions. So Daniel sees one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he came to the Ancient of Days, of course, God the Father. And they brought him near before him. And then to him, the person like the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. You see, he is the king who's going to be sitting on the throne of David. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. When Daniel saw him in a vision, he was already in his glorified state after his resurrection, after his ascension to heaven. But he is still viewed as someone like the Son of Man, as I said. As Christ is still viewed today even as the Lamb. Because that's what he accomplished when he was here on earth. The one who died for us. Even though we need to look at a passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 to not lose perspective. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 16, Paul, who very well might have known Jesus Christ in the flesh, he might have very well have seen him, he's making this statement though. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 16, therefore, from now on, we, it's not just talking about himself, he's also talking about all the other apostles who had clearly seen Christ in the flesh, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. And so, I feel that you want to stay away from any visualization of how Christ might have looked in the flesh, might have appeared in the flesh. That's why I don't have any statues at home portraying Jesus Christ in the flesh or on the cross, whether I bow down before it or not. See, it's like the image, which is already bad. If we have an image in our mind how Christ might have looked in the flesh, we are not really having what we should be having in our mind. See, when John was having the encounter with Christ in the book of Revelation, and Christ reveals himself to John. Now, John had known Christ in the flesh. He was the apostle whom Christ had loved. But when he appeared to John in his glorified state, it was so overwhelming that it says John fell down almost as dead. That's how glorious Christ's appearance was. So again, I personally don't like to watch any movies, frankly, where Christ is portrayed even in the flesh, because first of all, they never have it right. And secondly, Paul tells me here, we don't know Christ any longer according to the flesh. That's not the kind of image we should be having. Even though he was a man. Clearly he was a man, but Paul says, but now we don't know him any longer as such because he's no longer a man. But even when he was a man, even when he was the Son of Man, he had authority, telling us that he was more than just an ordinary man. He had authority. Notice Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 8. It's interesting that he doesn't say, I am the Lord of the Sabbath, or that he doesn't say, God is the Lord of the Sabbath. He says, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Another word, even, is added. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He is the one who has the authority to tell us how to keep the Sabbath. He's not telling us here, oh, because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, I'm doing away with the Sabbath. No, he's saying, you'll keep it, but I'll tell you how. He could do it because he was the one who had created the Sabbath when he created man. And so he is the Lord of the Sabbath because he was the one who created the Sabbath for man before he became man. But notice in John chapter 3 and verse 13, here Nicodemus came to Christ by night. He was afraid to be seen with him in daylight, and so he came to him by night, told him that they knew, including the Pharisees, that he had come from God. And then in John chapter 3 and verse 13, Christ explains to him this. He says, "No one has ascended to heaven." You know, do you go to heaven when you die? No one has ascended to heaven, Christ is saying here. But he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. You see, the Son of Man, when Christ was here on this earth as the Son of Man, he as a person had lived before. He as a person had lived in heaven. He as a person came down from heaven. And he, the person, would go back up to heaven. Nobody else has. No human being, that is. Nobody else will. But he knew. He, the Son of Man, knew that he had come down from heaven. And he spoke with authority. Notice Matthew chapter 12 and verse 41. He's talking here about the great white throne judgment period. And he's saying the man of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation, the Jews at the time, and condemn it. Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Christ was saying, "I am greater than Jonah." Can you imagine how the Jews reacted to that one? He says, "I am greater than Jonah." He goes on to say, in verse 42, "The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And indeed, a greater than Solomon is here." Christ was saying two things. He says, "I am greater than Solomon, and I have more wisdom than Solomon has." Now again, what kind of reaction do you expect he would have gotten when he said that? But he knew who he had been. And he was here as a human being. He knew he was more than Jonah. He knew he was more than Solomon. He knew, another passage points out, he was more than Moses. And he said that. Christ knew who he was. Who he always had been before he came in the flesh. And that's why he is called, and why he calls himself repeatedly, the Son of God. Yes, when he was here on this earth, he was fully man, but that didn't do away with the fact that he was the Son of God also. Notice Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. And verse 22. And I could read the entire passage here in the book of Matthew chapter 5, but I'm just wanting to give you this example. Because he knew who he was. He knew what kind of authority he had. In Matthew 5 and verse 21, he is saying, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you," and then he starts to explain the spirit of the law. You see, Christ spoke with authority. He quotes sayings and writings from Old Testament times. Some what the people have themselves said, and some what was actually written in the Old Testament. He goes on to say, "But I say to you, I am going to tell you how to understand these scriptures and how the law is supposed to be applied." And so in chapter 7 and verse 28 and verse 29, people recognize that. Matthew 7, verses 28 and 29. And so it was. When Jesus had entered or ended these sayings, that the people were astonished of his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes, The ones who would say, oh, maybe it's this way, or maybe it's that way. Let's argue a little bit here, let's argue a little bit there, and all of that ended up in a hodgepodge. Christ spoke with authority, black on white. There was no doubt as to what he was telling them. And they understood it, and so they were astonished at his teaching. The fact that he was the Son of Man didn't do away with the fact that he spoke with authority, even when he was here on earth, in the flesh. He made it very clear to the people that he was the one who should be listened to, who should be obeyed, because he spoke the words of his Father, and because he was that person who had always been in existence before he became a man. And so notice what we read in John chapter 1 and verse 49. John chapter 1 and verse 49. Here's one of Christ's disciples, the one who became a disciple, Nathanael. And Christ just told him that he had seen him doing something. And Nathanael recognized that, you know, there was no human possible explanation for that. And so he says in verse 49 of John 1, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, why is that important that he makes those two statements? Because the King of Israel, not a king, the King of Israel, had to be the Son of God. Nathanael knew that. Nathanael knew that it would be God, or his son, who would rule as a king over Israel. And so he identifies him as the Son of God and the King of Israel. And the Jews all the way through understood Christ's claim in that regard. Notice Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 39. This is when he was on the cross. And people came by and they blasphemed him and they scoffed at him. And so in verse 39 of Matthew 27, we read, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Like Satan tried to tempt Christ when he told him, if you are the Son of God, command, you know, the stones to become bread. So they have the same kind of a temptation here. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Notice, if he is the King of Israel, they understood that he claimed to be both. If he is the King of Israel, let now him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. So they both understood very clearly that Christ was making the claim that he was the Son of God and that he was the King of Israel. In Matthew chapter 27 and verse 54, we even find that the Roman centurion recognized him to be the Son of God. Matthew 27 and verse 54 we read, so when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly this was the Son of God. They recognized that fact. But you see, even demons recognized that fact. Now, of course, demons knew him. I mean, they knew him before he became a man, because Christ was the one who created all the angels. We read that God the Father created everything through Jesus Christ, including the spirit world. And of course, one third or so of the angels became demons because they rebelled against God. But so they understood who Christ was when he was here on this earth. So in Luke chapter 4, and in verse 41, we read, Luke chapter 4 and verse 41, and demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak at that time, for they knew that he was the Christ. They knew that he was the Messiah, the Anointed One. They knew that he was the Son of God. And as demons recognized him, as the centurion recognized him, as Nathanael had already recognized him, so all the apostles recognized him as being the Son of God. Notice Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33. Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33. This is, of course, when he walked on the sea, and so this wind came and was boisterous, and of course the disciples in the boat were afraid. And in verse 33, and those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." They recognized Jesus Christ as the one who had always existed prior to him becoming a man as a God being in the family of God. And that is why they worshipped him. They recognized him to be the Son of God who came in the flesh. He was the one who had created man. The disciples understood that. So they worshipped him. He was worthy of worship. But notice in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16 what Christ himself says about himself. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. At the very end of the book, he is saying, Revelation 22 and verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star," or as other translations have it, "the bright morning star." But he said he is the root and the offspring. The offspring, of course, is somebody who comes out of, in this case, David. That's why we read that he was the son of David. But he is also referred to as the root, the origin, if you please, of David. He was the one who created David. So he could say that he was both. He was the one who brought into existence David as a root, and he was the one who came out of David's loins, so to speak, through Mary, as the offspring. Christ knew who he was. The disciples recognized him as what he was. You and I must recognize him as to what he was. Notice in Mark chapter 14, when he was on trial in front of the Sanhedrin. In Mark chapter 14 and verse 61, first it says that he kept silent and answered nothing when he was being asked by, as I pointed out in another sermon, in a very incorrect and illegal way, so he didn't have to answer. And so he chose not to. The whole thing was a farce and a sham. But nevertheless, he goes on to say in verse 61 of Mark 14, again the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" Now, I didn't want to say God, so he said blessed, but that's what he was asking. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? As the parallel scripture, by the way, in Matthew 26, verses 63 and 64 points out. Jesus said in verse 62, "I am." He could have said, "I am the Son of God." He could have said, "I am the Son of the Blessed." But he said, "I am." And that all by itself was already a very interesting statement, because that's the meaning of the word God. I am the everlasting one, the Yahweh. I am who I am. So in saying it this way, I am, he was telling them, I am God. Do you understand that? They understood it because they said he's talking blasphemy. In John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, we read that John the Baptist recognized Jesus Christ as the Son of God. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, beginning in verse 29, we read. John 1 and verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes," notice, "a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, technically, Jesus Christ in his human flesh was not before John the Baptist. John the Baptist was 6 months older than Christ. But John the Baptist recognized that this man had existed before he became a man. And that's why he said, he was before me. Verse 31, I didn't know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. In other words, he said, I didn't know that Jesus was the one. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I didn't know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, I'm reading all these scriptures for a purpose, because they will lead me somewhere. So just bear with me a few more minutes. Time and time again, we have seen that Jesus is identified, Jesus is identified as the Son of God. John chapter 10. Verses 33 to 36. Christ asked them, for which works which I have committed do you want to stone me? So they say in verse 33 of John 10, the Jews answered him, saying, for a good word we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Now, in what way did he do that? In what way did the Jews think he did that? Well, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? The Jews recognized that in saying that he was the Son of God, he was saying that actually he was God, coming in the flesh. And that's why they wanted to crucify or earlier to stone him. But the interesting thing also is here that Jesus Christ is referring to you and me as gods, saying that human beings also have the potential to become members, literal children, born again children of the family of God. That human beings also have the potential to become God beings. But the main emphasis here at the point, Jesus Christ didn't deny the fact he was the Son of God, and as such, he had been God, a spiritual, glorified God being, before he became a human being. Notice now John chapter 11 and verse 4. In John chapter 11 and verse 4, they heard that Lazarus had died. And so he says, when Jesus heard that, he said, oh, this sickness is not unto death. In other words, two possibilities. First, he was saying, Lazarus isn't going to be dead for much longer, because I'm going to resurrect him. And he most certainly was saying that this has nothing to do with the second death. So when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness isn't unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God, he may be glorified through it. Because he, the Son of God, would go to resurrect Lazarus from the dead, which he did. Now notice John chapter 19 and verse 7. John chapter 19 and verse 7. The Pharisees knew what Christ was saying. They had no doubt about it. And so they went to Pilate and they told him, in chapter 19 and verse 7, the Jews answered Pilate, we have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. See, they knew that he said that and claimed that to be all the way through. And of course, it's clearly confirmed that that is who he was. In John chapter 20, here is a comment of John. Pretty much at the end of the book, in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, and Jesus truly did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Who is the Son of God? Jesus the Christ. Again, this is of tremendous importance to understand that as we see in a moment. that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing that Jesus is the Son of God, you may have life in His name. If you don't believe it, you won't, is what John is saying here. And so notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 19. Apostle Paul makes the same claim. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, was preached among you by us, by me, by Silvanus, and by Timothy. So who was the Son of God? Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and He was preached. And he goes on to say, and He isn't yes and no. In other words, He is not wavering all about this every wind of doctrine. He speaks with authority. He is the authority, and so He is yes through us, He says. 19. In Him was yes, rather. In other words, He isn't yes or no. He is kind of wishy-washy. In Him was yes. The message is clear if you want to accept it. Also notice in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead. Now, who is that Son from heaven whom He raised from the dead? Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So again and again and again, we see the clear teaching in the Bible that it was Jesus Christ who was and who is the Son of God. 1 John chapter 1 now opens up some interesting and frightening scenarios in that regard. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, and we have fellowship, then we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So again, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is there to cleanse us from all sin when we sin and repent of that sin and obtain forgiveness. Now let's turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22 and 23. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22. Now these are not my words. I didn't write them. But I'm going to read them to you. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So we see here that Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, the teaching of Antichrist denies the Father and the Son. Because if one denies one denies the other. And this includes the concept very clearly as expressed in here, to deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, why is that important? Because many Christian religions, I would say most Christian religions, almost all Christian religions, teach, and the Worldwide Church of God, after Mr. Armstrong died, adopted this damnable heresy and teaches it too, that Christ was not the Son of God. They say that God is a Trinity, consisting of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and that Trinity is immutable. That is, it cannot ever change. God always is at all times the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God can never be anything else but the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So this means then, when Christ was born, he was not the Son. Rather, when Christ was here on earth, the Son was still in heaven. When Christ died, the Son didn't die. Now this is something which when I was a Protestant in Germany, was already taught by the minister then and there at that time. So that's nothing new. Unfortunately, it has become new to some in the worldwide Church of God who had never heard it before. But we saw that Christ was the Son of God. That's why I used to quote these scriptures. That's why I quoted them time and time again. He, the Son of God, died. He, the Son of God, was resurrected from the dead. So the Son of God was dead. The Son of God didn't stay alive in heaven as part of an immutable, unchangeable Trinity while Jesus was dead in the grave. It was Jesus, the Son of God, who died and who was dead in the grave. At that moment, for those 3 days in the grave, the Son of God no longer was alive. Totally does away, for that reason alone, with the concept of the Trinity. Of course, we also understand that the Holy Spirit isn't a person either. But the damnable heresy really is that they deny that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. If we don't believe, because we just read this in the scriptures here, if we don't believe that Jesus was and that he is the Son of God, God the Father does not abide in us. Neither the Father nor the Son will live or continue to live in us, so the Holy Spirit. Because notice this in 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 15. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So the opposite is also true. Whoever denies that Jesus is the Son of God, God doesn't abide in him. There's no way that the Holy Spirit would live in a person who doesn't even believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, who died when he was here on this earth and who was resurrected by God the Father. I want to ask the question now that whether we really understand this entire concept of the Trinity and how it got its way into worldwide, and why worldwide right now is teaching these damnable heresies, and why there are still people over there who may not even realize it fully. It all started with a Greek Orthodox concept of the Trinity. That's the one which originally Dr. Stavinidis taught us. The Greek Orthodox concept. It goes like this. There is one God, only one God being. Not three, not two, only one God being. But this one God being consists in three, and they didn't have another word for it, so they used the Greek word hypostases. In Greek, hypostases, of course, means person, that they tried to avoid using that term, and so they said, it's one God in three hypostases. And they said, well, it's like a mode of being. They used the example of Clinton at the time, Clinton being a father, being a husband, and being the president. So he is one being having these three modes of being. I asked the question, well, is the hypostasis of the father then talking to the hypostasis of the president? Would be schizophrenic to me, because we know in the Bible, you mean the father speaks to the son. And then the answer was, oh, you can't take those analogies too far. But that's their understanding. The Greek Orthodox Church teaches still today that God is one being in three hypostases. So they only accept one God being. What they don't accept then, or what they deny then, is the existence of Jesus Christ as a separate being. Then comes the Roman Catholic Church's teaching of the Trinity, which now is being taught by worldwide as well. It's one person in three persons. Because they say the Holy Spirit is also a person, but it's one person in three persons. I remember Dr. Hay at the time giving a sermon saying, that is just illogical nonsense. It is. How can you be one person in three persons? But they say that since God is three persons in one person, Christ wasn't really the Son of God either. Because they say the Son of God was still in heaven when the person Jesus Christ died. So the Son of God, the second person within the Trinity person, was still in heaven, was still alive. All this time in heaven, while Christ was here on earth. That's what the Trinity teaches. Do you understand that? Do you see what a damnable heresy that is? It denies the identity of the man Jesus Christ with Christ the Son of God. Totally does away with that. Now let me also say that the entire Protestant world has adopted from the Catholic Church this wrong concept of the Trinity. They all teach it too. Not because it's written in the Bible, but because it is something which the Catholic Church came up with, taking it from the Greeks and going a step further. We also need to understand, brethren, in this context, what the Protestant Reformation was all about. It was not to bring about a new church. That was never the purpose. It was just to reform the Catholic Church. That's why it's called Reformation. Martin Luther was a Catholic monk, and he stayed to be a Catholic monk until the rest of his life. Yes, he tried to modify or reform some teachings, like the one prohibiting him as a Catholic monk to marry somebody, and so he did marry somebody. And he also did away with the concept of penance. In other words, you sin and you have to kind of hurt yourself and torture yourself and thereby pay the price for forgiveness. But he erroneously identified that with works. And he said, oh, it's faith without works. In his mind, works was like penance. Of course, the whole Protestant world has taken that 5 steps further. And they say, oh, you're just saved and you don't have to do anything. But you see, Luther maintained most of the Catholic teachings, including worship on Sunday, including Christmas, including Easter, including the concept that we have an immortal soul, including the concept that we go to heaven or hell when we die. None of that is in the Bible. And other reformers did the same thing, like Zwingli in Switzerland, taught the two natures of Christ. He was the one who introduced the concept that Christ was fully God and fully man. Thinking in terms of how can I explain that in light of the Trinity? If we say this today, we should realize where it's coming from. It's not coming from the Bible at all. But we should also realize that the Worldwide Church of God, after Mr. Armstrong's death, adopted all of it. They didn't have a special revelation from God, giving them new understanding. They adopted first the Greek Orthodox concept of the Trinity and then changed it into the Roman Catholic concept of the Trinity because that's what apparently they wanted to do all along, to teach that we are believing in a God who is one person and three persons because they wanted to become part of the Orthodox, streamlined, traditional Christianity concept. Of course, all the Protestants had done it anyway. But you see, God had nothing to do with it. It wasn't any special revelation from God whatsoever. In fact, the leadership of the Worldwide Church of God after Mr. Armstrong's death brought in destructive heresies. And we read in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 and 2, and you know the scripture, that many would follow the destructive ways, because of which the way of truth would be blasphemed. And the way of truth was blasphemed at least in two different ways. First, those from the outside began to congratulate the Worldwide Church of God leadership that they had now embraced Orthodox Christianity and that they had done away with the blasphemous Armstrong doctrines, as they called them. And some of those leaders ended up on a radio program by the Bible Answer Man, one who was one of the fiercest critics of Mr. Armstrong. But now he invited those new leaders because he was so happy that they had embraced the teachings of quote-unquote Orthodox Christianity. Some of them even adopted the concept of limbo. Somebody told a friend of mine that Mr. Armstrong right now is in limbo and Christ is there trying to straighten him out. The limbo was an invention of the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church is now doing away with it, saying it's really not correct. What are those leaders in worldwide are going to do now? There's a second way how the way of truth was blasphemed. Because they didn't only embrace the Roman Catholic Trinity concept, but they also embraced the Roman Catholic and the Protestant concept that the law had been done away, that pagan deities could be worshipped instead. And they also became part of this world by participating, for example, in jury duty, in voting in governmental elections, in joining the police force or the army, in joining the military, in fighting and in killing in war. And some later left and went to other church organizations, and they brought their wrong teachings with them. The Protestant churches are, in the truest sense of the word, the daughter churches of the mother church as described in the book of Revelation. And the Worldwide Church of God organization has become one of the Protestant daughter churches, to be sure. Like the organization of the Waldenses had become. See, the Waldenses at one time believed in the Sabbath. Today they don't believe in the Sabbath anymore. They believe in Sunday, and they are as Protestant as any other Protestant group might be. Now, I strongly believe that as an organization, the Worldwide Church of God is no longer part of the body of Christ. Now, some in Worldwide Church of God might still be, but they had better obey God's command and totally separate from that organization. You see, we all had to do that. When we came out of the world, see, I was raised in the Protestant faith. Many of you were too, on the Catholic faith. We all had to leave that behind when we, quote unquote, joined the church. Of course, it's really when God put us in the true church, his body. We had to leave that behind. We had to separate from that. It's no different today. To appear being part of it, attending their services, sending contributions to them, even though they might call themselves, quote unquote, true believers and claim that they don't accept their teachings, is blatantly defying Almighty God. It is God who commands them to come out of her, my people, and be separate. God asks them, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Baal, the sun god, the god of sun day, and all the other days related to sun worship. When Elijah, who spoke for God, asked that question at the time of the people, they answered him not a word. And sadly, when we ask that question today, we are also met with deafening silence. The concept of the Trinity, brethren, which is taught today by the Catholic, by the Protestant world, and also by the Worldwide Church of God, denies for all practical purposes that Christ, the man, was the Son of God. It denies that the Son of God became man, that the Son of God died. It denies who and what Jesus was and what he did for us. That it was he, the Christ, the Holy One, the Son of David, the King of the Jews, the Son of Man and of God, who died for us. The concept of the Trinity is one aspect of the teaching of Antichrist, denying both the Father and the Son, because if one denies the Son, one denies the Father also. And so God doesn't abide in those who embrace this false teaching, and they, as a consequence, are unable to overcome the world. Notice this in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 5. Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? You don't believe it, you don't overcome the world, because the Holy Spirit of God the Father and of Jesus Christ the Son won't be in you. We who are true followers of Jesus Christ must be different, both in what we believe and in how we act. So let us pray, brethren, that we will never fall for and follow the bad teaching and example of Worldwide Church of God after Mr. Armstrong's death. That's what they did to themselves, what they did to others. And let's fervently pray, because many have done that. And look where they are now. But let's fervently pray that we will continue to resist Satan's spirit at all times, which is the spirit of this world, which we are supposed to come out of. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became the Son of Man to overcome sin in the flesh and to die for us so that we could have forgiveness of sin and life eternal. How thankful are we for His supreme sacrifice? And how much do we show our thankfulness by how we live and by what we believe?